There's a promise that you will be blessed if you study the book of Revelation, and that's where we are. We're in chapter 7. Chapter 6 of Revelation brought about a great number of deaths. The four horsemen come on the scene. The pale rider is given authority to kill one-fourth of the world's population. That's almost 2 billion people. The pale rider, he uses war, hunger, famine, and other means to kill humanity. And then the fifth seal is open, and we have a huge number of martyrs under the altar of God. And that number continues to grow until it is complete, complete according to God's calculations. Death is so common during the Great Tribulation, it is so ordinary, you might say, that men begin to cry out for rocks and mountains to fall on them. Men who are hiding in caves and in shelters, hiding because of the wrath of God. Isn't it interesting that NORAD, our missile defense system, is in a cave, a big man-made cave, in the Rocky Mountains? Saddam Hussein, who was just not so long ago captured, was captured in an underground bunker. Men of war tend to go underground in times of crisis. Thus we had things that we call foxholes. And chapter 6 ends with the rich and the poor, kings and slaves, trying to hide from the wrath of the Lamb. It's interesting that mankind understands that this time of great tribulation, these calamities that is coming upon them, is from God. And that He, God, is pouring out His wrath upon sinful, Christ-rejecting man. And then we come to chapter 7. And chapter 7 is like an intermission time at a horror movie. There's a pause. And we all need a pause sometime to kind of catch our breath. And this chapter 7 is a recess, you might say, from death and destruction before the next wave of terror comes upon mankind. So let's read chapter 7 of Revelation, verses 1 through 8. And these things I saw, four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, and the wind should not blow on the earth, on the sea, or any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God, and he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God on their forehead." And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000. Of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed. Of the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Reuben, 12,000 were sealed. Gad, 12,000. I'm going to roughly go through these. Asher, 12,000. Naphtali, 12,000. Manasseh, 12,000. Simeon, Levi, Issachar, 12,000. Zebulun, Joseph, Benjamin, 12,000 were sealed. In verse 1, these four angels are not necessarily good angels, but they are serving God's purpose. They're probably the four horsemen who have been given power to destroy. Regardless, these four angels hold back the four winds on the earth. There is an interpretation of these winds that makes sense to me. Now, You can have your own interpretation on this. It's not that critical, I guess, but to me, this interpretation makes sense. It refers back to Zechariah chapter 6, verse 1 through 8, and there are four chariots with horses the same color as the four horses in Revelation 6, 1 through 8. And these four winds or spirits, and it's the same Hebrew word there for wind or spirit, and I'm going to try to pronounce it, Ruhab. You don't know if I mispronounced it or not. And it's another word for spirit, and it can be translated wind. These four spirits must pause in their calamity until the 144,000 are sealed. Then we have a strong angel from God, and he commands these four spirits, do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their forehead. These four angel or horsemen or spirits are definitely under the control of God. They have no choice in this matter. They must stop. They must pause in their destruction. But let me say this. This 144,000, they are not Jehovah Witnesses, okay? I want to let that go. They don't claim that so much anymore. It used to be one of their main claims. They're not any other group except the tribes of Israel. And they're named here. Clearly, this is not the church. This is not a great multitude yet to be martyred, because it names 12,000, then it names the tribe that they're from. And it sort of takes the guesswork out of who these 144,000 are. What is the seal that is placed on their forehead? Well, we don't know exactly, and there's a lot of speculation as to what this seal is, but Revelation chapter 14, 1, it tells us that this seal is God the Father's name. And it's written on their forehead. And now this name may or may not be a name that we're familiar with. In Ezekiel chapter 9, a protective seal is placed on the forehead of the righteous before Jerusalem is judged. Some commentators, some scholars believe this seal of Ezekiel was the Hebrew letter Tav, or a lowercase T, the last letter of their alphabet, and the shape of this letter is a cross. And they believe that this is the seal that was put on the righteous there at Jerusalem. But why are the 144,000, why are they sealed? Well, they're sealed, first of all, for protection. And many believe, and self included, this is going to be an evangelical army of witnesses for God during the tribulation period. And they proclaim who Jesus is, and they warn mankind not to take the mark of the beast that is about to come upon the earth. And that mark, of course, being 666. Now, think with me for a moment. Can you imagine 144,000 Jewish evangelists being turned loose on this world? That's 144,000 Apostle Pauls. Remember what Apostle Paul did when he became a Christian? That's a similar thing. These guys are going to evangelize the world. And they're sealed. They're protected by God. They will not be killed until God is ready for them to lay down their life. And there will be a great revival, and this is a good part of the tribulation, that comes out of God's judgment here on earth. A revival like we have never seen. A side note for for your information, I guess. Israel is not the church. What they call replacement theology breaks down very quickly. The listing of these 12,000 from each tribe of Israel clearly states that this is not the church. It's not any other group but Israel. And in fact, the term Israel was never applied to the church until around 160 AD. And in my opinion, that was by confused theologians anyway, so it didn't count. On the subject of seals, we read in 2 Corinthians this morning that we are sealed when we become a Christian. We have a seal of protection that God puts upon us. How many times has God protected you? How many times has God protected me? Even before we became a Christian, He let us stay alive where we could come to Him and be believers. Now that you are a believer, how many times does God protect you? Probably more than we can begin to even imagine. Let's finish reading the rest of the chapter, verses 9 through 17. After these things, I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could number, of all the nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels stood around the throne, and the elders and the four living creatures, and fell down on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Blessings and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our Lord God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, "Who are these arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from?" And I said to him, "Sir, you know." So he said to me, "These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple, and He who sits on the throne will dwell among them. They shall never hunger any more, nor thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." We have a great multitude without number. These people are Gentiles from all the nations. They're not the church. They're not Israel. This is a great multitude that will lay down their life for the fact of identifying with Christ. This group isn't sealed with God's name on their forehead. Therefore, their confession of faith in Jesus will cost them their lives. This great multitude, and when Scripture talks about a great multitude, it usually refers to a number so large that you can't count them. They're from all nations, tribes, and tongues of people, and they stand before the Lamb, Jesus, who is on His throne. It's important that we understand that their salvation is not because they laid down their lives as martyrs. Listen to what they have to say about salvation. "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." You would never think salvation, Christian salvation, could ever be confused. The path of salvation is explicitly clear in Scripture. But yet today, here in Christian America, 50%, over 50% of the people who profess to be Christians believe that it is their good works that lead them to salvation. That's startling to me. Warren Buffett, good old Warren, he thinks he is saved because he donates to charity. Salvation, the greatest possible gift of God to man, is not based on anything but grace. Period. This great multitude, they understand this principle of God. Salvation belongs to God and to God alone. These martyrs, they've laid down their lives. That is an ultimate sacrifice to God. It's being that perfect witness to God, to the Lamb. Yet they know, they realize that salvation comes by grace. God's favor to man via the cross of Christ. The plan of salvation is simple, but it's only one. There's only one. Believe Jesus is God. You got to believe he's God. And you got to believe Jesus died personally for your sins. Now, the believing part is where many people also stumble, because it's not simply mental assent. It's not in agreement with a truth or something. It is trusting in, relying upon Jesus. It's putting your faith in Jesus. And when the angels and the elders, plus the four living creatures that are standing around the throne, when they hear this confession of fact, not faith, confession of fact, by this great multitude, they can't help but worship. They fall on their faces, a position of works, and they cry out, Amen. Amen to what you're saying, martyrs. Amen. Blessings and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving, honor, power and might be to our God forever and ever. And then they close with, Amen. I like amen. Just don't do it to me while I'm up here. You distract me. But anyway, amen, amen. Amen begins and closes their time of worship. What does amen mean? Simply, so be it. Or, this is true. Either one. And then we have one of the elders that is standing there, and this elder, he asks John a question, a twofold question. Who are these souls in white robes, and where did they come from? That's a good question, who and where? And all who read this passage are glad to hear John's answer. I like John's answer. Sir, you know. John may or may not have known who they are, but John defers the question back to the elder. John politely says, you tell me who they are. Now, we pastors, because of our nature, we feel pressured to always have an answer for any question. It doesn't matter what you ask about. So I really take comfort in John's reply. Sir, you know. And there's nothing wrong with not knowing. But there is much wrong with an incorrect answer. Daddy, why is the sky blue? Because trees are green, dirt's brown. What do you mean, why is the sky blue? Now, when we would confess, I really don't know, son, that would be a good answer. But we will say something foolish like, you know, trees green, dirt brown. Not knowing is not wrong. Giving a bad answer is wrong. So back to the elder's answers. And it's interesting, his answer. This multitude are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. The who and the where is answered. Now the elder gives us the background of these that have come up. And we've already read about how their worship is a responsibility of theirs. They feel inclined. They must worship. But their song, their confession, is salvation belongs to our God and to the Lamb who sits on the throne. Those are not idle words. Worship of this great multitude, even perhaps with their limited knowledge of God and all the things about God, it is still well thought out. True worship has a heartfelt message. And what greater message is there than the gift of salvation belonging to God and to the Lamb? We're to never take salvation for granted. We're never to allow it to become common or ordinary in our lives. We see here that just at the confession of salvation belonging to God, worship breaks out in heaven. The multitude are declaring salvation belongs to God. As a believer, do you ever tire of hearing a good testimony how God has redeemed some down and outer, and we were all down and out, but we never tire of hearing a person turning to the Lord. The elder gives to John and to all who read this passage, he gives us a glimpse, just a peek at heaven. This great multitude serve God and the Lamb day and night or constantly with worship. What are your feelings towards worship? How do you classify worship? We associate it with our fine worship team. We do. But everything we are doing here this morning, from the opening prayer to the closing prayer to our little donation boxes in the back, everything we do is worship, including studying of the Word. Come in here early one Sunday morning, and our worship team, you'll find them practicing. And they want to do the best they can with their God-given talents, and that is worship. Any service done unto God requires diligence and commitment. And if you're not willing to do that, then you're not truly worshiping. For instance, you knew I'd have a for instance. Do you think my great sermons just happen? No, Bunky. But seriously, if even you're going to teach a child, you need to prepare. You need to think out your craft. You need to think out your illustrations to even teach a child. Our children are not back there just eating the little goldfish crackers. They're learning about Jesus. And we take a lot of thought and pleasure in being able to teach our children about Jesus. But this great multitude in heaven before God, they also want their worship to be done right. They want it to be done in spirit and in truth. And that is one privilege we have this side of heaven, is to worship God. It's interesting to also note that this great multitude, they no longer suffer. There's no longer a hunger or thirst. There's no longer the sun roasting them, baking them in its severe heat. This tells us that this great multitude that came up out of the tribulation has been suffering physically severely. Then in verse 17, we have one of the most comforting verses in all of Scripture. The Lamb Jesus, the Good Shepherd, will lead these who have suffered and hungered and thirst. Jesus will lead them to living fountains of water. When you speak of living water in Scripture, it means water that's flowing, moving. And it means clean, flowing, moving water. It's not a stagnant pond. It's clean, flowing water. Jesus knows the needs of these that have come up out of the tribulation. Jesus knows your needs, and he knows my needs. And he knows our wants. Anyone who has suffered hunger or thirst will be satisfied by Jesus, the Good Shepherd. What a beautiful picture of our Lord. Our God and our Creator, it says, and then he will wipe away every tear. What an interesting thing to say about heaven. Have you ever felt inadequate in your witness of Jesus? You want to tell your friends and family, but you just feel like you don't get across that truth of that message. Have you ever felt remorse or guilt that someone near to you remains unsaved? Our God, and only our God, can wipe away such tears of sorrow, and only in heaven. Only in heaven. Here on earth, during this life, we weep, we mourn for those who do not turn to Jesus. And to be honest, we don't understand why. But you know what this sorrow does? It causes us to pray for them. Or it should. In heaven, no more sorrow, no more weeping. And only our God and the Good Shepherd is able to wipe away our sorrow and remorse. Heaven would not be heaven if it was filled with sorrow. So here, today, we do feel sorrow. Sorrow for the lost. And it's an incentive for us to faithfully pray for those that are lost, and to really work at being a good witness. So pray for those that are unsaved that you know, friend or family. But we also must understand, you cannot believe for another person. You can't believe for a parent. You can't believe for a child that's grown up. You can't believe for a brother or sister, and you can't believe for a friend. Salvation by God's design is a one-on-one personal event which belongs to God, and he doesn't give that up. Salvation belongs to God. Let me get you to stand. We'll close in prayer. I will lead us, but you can be thinking or praying for that person you know that's unsaved. And not only this morning, but I encourage you to do that until that person is saved. So let's close with prayer. Father God, first of all, we thank you that you hold salvation in your hand. You are a loving and merciful God. We thank you for that. We thank you that you provided salvation for everyone, Lord. And our heart's desire agrees with your heart, Lord. We're not willing that any should perish. We don't want to see anyone spend eternity in hell separated from you, Lord. So we, Lord, right now lift up those that we know who need to be saved. And Lord, I would pray if there's anyone here that is not saved, that this day would not pass without them becoming saved. Saved from a life of sin. Saved to your glory. Saved to go to your heaven. We pray for this, Lord. We ask you to do this good work by your Spirit, Lord. We know that we can't save. We know that the martyrs in heaven can't save. But Lord, you can. For your word tells us salvation belongs to you. So Lord, continue your mercy, continue your grace, and pour it out upon us, your people. And we pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen.